I just need to be realistic. No one wants to adopt me. Who would want me? Those are the words of Macy, who at the time was an aging, out-of-the-system child with a troubled past and a hopeless future. Macy lost her father at 2 years old and her mother at 11 years old, both to addiction. Her upbringing was unstable as she was surrounded constantly by drug abuse and domestic violence. Eventually, Macy was taken to live with her aunt. That was after she had actually become deaf through a fever that had struck her as a child. She also had missed school repeatedly before that point, largely because her mother was often too high or too asleep to put her on the bus, feed her breakfast, or even get her dressed. By the time she went to live with her aunt, Macy was uncontrollable. She was rebellious. She did not want to be there. And eventually, at the age of 15, Macy was turned over to the state and placed into the foster care system. At that point, Macy, about a year later, surrendered her plans of permanency, no longer seeking adoption, but resolving herself to solely be focused on the foster care system until she could age out at 18. But Gigi Keene, who was an office worker at Macy's school, and her husband Chris and their two children, Carolyn and Christopher, had other plans. And 6 weeks before Macy turned 18, the Keens became a family of five, and they adopted her. And she found her family. What a beautiful story of adoption. And there are countless stories like that, similar to Macy. What I want you to realize this morning is that you and I have a story of adoption as well. That we are all spiritually very similar to Macy. We have a troubled past. Many of us at some point became deaf to God's will. And we had a hopeless future. And maybe you at even one point had changed your permanency plan, that it no longer even included the idea of being adopted into God's family or anything eternally. You were just waiting to age out and die. But God. One of my favorite sayings, but God. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 7 through 8, for scarcely will one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brother Darrell just read for us that God has adopted us. He has made us His sons, heirs. He is our Father. But God shows His love for us, that He sent His Son to die for us so that through His Son we could be adopted and made sons and fellow heirs. This morning we continue in our series for the year about oneness. We just call it one. Focused on this idea of unity, and part of that has to be the idea of God. And last month, as a matter of fact, we looked at the idea of God, the Godhead, the Trinity. In fact, that lesson was kind of deep. Some of you left scratching your head, confused, looked at me like, what happened to Terry, who's easy to understand? Where did he go this morning? And I got to tell you, in a sense, that is fitting if you were confused, because the concept of the Godhead is so far greater than what we can even understand, I believe. He is exponentially greater than we are. It is difficult to put into words. And yet through Scripture, God has provided for us understanding of who He is through things we can't understand. Words like Father, Son, Spirit. I'm convinced that it's by design that God has revealed Himself to us in these more easily manageable terms like Father, so that we can understand and grasp who He is. And we want to do that together this morning. And as we begin, I want to tell you that the Bible really presents the idea of two different fathers. And maybe you've not thought of it that way, but there are two vastly different concepts of God as a father in Scripture. And unsurprisingly, they are restricted to the Testaments. In the Old Testament, God is presented as a father of the nation of Israel. And that idea of being a father is used some 15 times in total in the book, or the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament. One of those references of Him being a father in Psalm 68, verse 5, describes Him as the father of the fatherless. Many of them are the idea of His fatherhood of the nation of Israel, like Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish, senseless people? Is He not your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Here it is, that fatherhood of creation and ultimately of Israel. Or in Jeremiah 3 and verse 19, I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage beautiful of all the nations, and I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Context there is obviously to Israel. I gave you a land. I made you a heritage. I thought you would call me your father and never turn away, and yet you did not. While we won't read all of those passages in the outline, the reality is all of those listed there, for the majority of them, they deal with this idea of fatherhood of a nation of Israel. It is more the concept of a patriarch. Much in the same way the Jews viewed Jacob, the father of Israel. It's different than what we see in the New Testament. It is impersonal. It is not directly connected. It is indirect fatherhood. It is very similar for me and not my father, Terry Francis, that I am named after, who's actually my grandfather, that I never knew because I was born after he had passed. While he is my father, he is a patriarch in my family. I am his child. I do not know him. That is the idea of fatherhood in the Old Testament. With the exception of one place that is interesting, and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, we are given a glimpse of a different kind of fatherhood. In verses 12 through 14, there when David in this section has offered to build God a temple, and God says no. In verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. It is here in 2 Samuel 7 we are given a glimpse of the fatherhood that we are more familiar with in the New Testament. I will be his father. Your son will be my son. I will father him and discipline him. There are four other passages, by the way, that repeat or recount this idea of Solomon being God's son, God being his father. But what is interesting is that is tied directly to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. There where the Hebrew writer talks about God speaking to us through his son, and he says there in verse 5, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, directly referencing 2 Samuel 7, which tells us that while that passage certainly talks about Solomon, it also talks about the descendant of David that one day would come God's only son. And that descendant of David would refer to God as Abba, Father. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That word, Abba, is a far more intimate word and concept than what we just saw in the Old Testament. You know, there was a time years ago in an attempt to fully try to explain this word Abba, that it would always be said that that would be similar to the word daddy, that a small child would refer to his father as daddy, that close intimacy and trust that comes along with that. And yet that's really not a great comparison. Because adult Jewish children still use this term Abba for their fathers. It was really more closely translated should be the idea of father. But in that sense of father is a close personal relationship that involves this unwavering trust in the fatherhood, in the close relationship that is so personal. You trust, you know what your father will do, that he will provide, he will protect. He is not some distant patriarch that you read about in the pages of history. He's the father that raised you. He's the father that held you. He's your father. What is interesting to me, by the way, is that the idea of God as our father is presented so disproportionately in Scripture. 15 times in the Old Testament, that idea is shared. In the Gospels, it occurs 165 times. 11 times more just in the Gospels. Baker commented on this, that this was more than just a way that Jesus taught his disciples to address God. It was the way he taught them to address God. What I really find interesting is that idea of Abba, Father, that, quite frankly, we don't talk about much or even use. And yet, historically speaking, for some time, the Greek-speaking churches in the areas of Rome and Galatia continued to use the Jewish word Abba to refer to Father because of what it meant and what it reflected, because of the relationship that Jesus shared. God was their father, their Abba father. And he is our father. Before we get to that, it should be pointed out and needs to be made clear that God is the father of Jesus. That is well established by God himself in the scene in Matthew chapter 3, for instance, and also in the scene of the Mount of Transfiguration. But just hear that both statements are similar or exactly the same. But in this baptismal scene in Matthew 3, it is God who says of Jesus as he comes out of those waters, "This is my Son in whom I am pleased." It is God who introduces Jesus as the Son. And it should be pointed out that the sonship of Jesus is different than our relationship with God. Jesus even references that in John 20. In verses 15 through 18, he says to the woman, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. I am ascending to my God and your God." Do you notice Jesus doesn't say our Father and our God, but my Father and your Father? We should understand there is a distinct difference between the sonship he enjoys and what we are given. In fact, in all of Scripture, I am only aware of one time that Jesus instructs the usage of the idea of our Father, including all of those passages. And it is only when he instructs them on how to pray themselves. In all of the other cases, it is my Father or your Father. So there is a difference. In John 3:16, we know so well that God sent his Son to die on our behalf. But you have to understand that why Jesus did that. You know, I think sometimes we are so limited on why Jesus gave his life that we merely think of that as that being a sacrifice for our sins. But it is more than just having your sins taken away. And one of the things that it offers that we're talking about this morning is because of that, we are now adopted sons or heirs. That is far more than just the removal of your transgressions. It is a transformation of who you are, your identity. Turn your Bibles over to Galatians 3. We've been reading through Galatians on a weekly basis through actually Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. But in Galatians chapter 3, starting, this idea of sonship or adopted sonship is discussed, starting there in chapter 3, and then we'll read through chapter 4 in verse 7. Now, before faith came, verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith that would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male, female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but of a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Through Christ, we become Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise, but beyond that, we become heirs of God's promises, his adopted sons. And all of this picture is this idea of redemption. But I want you to notice that what Paul says there, especially in Galatians 4, is that Jesus didn't just come and redeem you from the slavery of sin so that you could be set free. He didn't just remove the sin, but beyond that, he redeemed you from slavery and adopted you as sons. You were taken from being property to receiving the inheritance. And to the point that because of Jesus and what he accomplished and what is offered, that we, like him, can cry out, Abba, Father, because he is our Father. The Father of the New Testament that Jesus shares with us, the Father of the Gospels, is not that impersonal, indirect, distant Father. He is a direct, personal Father. Father that we have an intimate relationship with. And just as Daryl read for us, Paul wrote similarly to the Romans that we are now adopted sons who can say, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness that we are His children. I want to ask you a question. Do you really view yourself as an heir of those promises? I sometimes am afraid that what we live more like in our faith is the slave who trembles in fear of what the master may do and whether or not at the end of our life we as a slave may be treated well by the master. But in comparison, the heir has no fear because sons know the promise that has been given to them. Slaves try to earn their reward. Heirs fully trust that it will be given to them because they are children. Brethren, we have been adopted as sons of God. He is our Father. Live like His children. Trust His promises. My favorite picture of God's fatherhood is probably Luke 15. Because the story in Luke 15, most of you know, is one of my favorite stories that Jesus ever told. The story of the lost son. Of this young son who asks for his inheritance and his father loves him enough to give it to him. And he goes off to a far off land where the father does not know where he's at, and he spends all of it. And after it's gone, life doesn't get just difficult, it gets really hard. It's not enough just to be broke, but then a famine comes. And he goes and gets a job feeding pigs. And in Luke chapter 15, one day he wakes up and comes to his senses. In verse 17, it even says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" The son says, "My father will provide." He provides better for his slaves than he does, than I'm being provided for. I'll go home not to be a son, not to be a son, but knowing the providence he provides his servants, I will say, "Dad, I know I've sinned. Just let me be your slave." The beauty of the story is seen in what the father does. You pick up in verse 20, it says, "When he arose and came to his father, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father says to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive. He was lost and he is found.' And they began to celebrate." Do not miss what Jesus is saying. This young boy went back and wanted to be a slave, and yet what the father says is, "No, you are still my son." Our Father adopts us as children, even though we deserve bondage as slaves. Amen. That's grace. And because of that, we receive this relationship of a Father that we know is always there. In a moment's notice, we can cry out to our Father and He hears us. Amen. Because I'm His child. And I can cry out, "Abba, Father." And His response is always, "Yes, child." I want to close by sharing with you the benefits of being His children and what it really means to us. Maybe benefits is the wrong word. Maybe this should just be what we learn now that I think about it. What it means to us, first off, is we submit and trust His sovereignty. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, which this series is loosely based off of, Paul lists seven ones there. And when he mentions the Father in verse 5, or 6, excuse me, he says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." Our Father is over all, He is through all, and He is in all. He is in complete control and power of all things. He is sovereign. And the only response to that, by the way, the only natural response, when you come to the understanding of the sovereignty of God, the power He has, is complete trust and submission to Him. Nobody exemplifies that better, by the way, than Jesus the Son, who over and over again says, "I will do the will of the Father who sent me." Countless times. I started to go through and I got to John 4 and John 5 and John 6 and I'd up to 4 or 5 and I thought, we'll be here all morning if we read all of these. I want to remind you, though, of one reason why you should trust God and submit to Him and His sovereignty. And it's a passage you may not think in regards to this, but Ephesians 3, another passage we read every week in verses 20 and 21. "To Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let me explain to you just how powerful your Father is. He can do more than you could ever imagine. His ability is indescribable and uncontainable. There are no dreams or imaginations I can come up with that God could not accomplish if it was His will. My kids don't have that kind of a father. I have limitations. You know, last month and a half, my right knee hurts so bad, some days it hurts to walk up and down the stairs. I can't run like I could a year ago. And that's just one of many limitations I have. Doesn't matter what my kids ask for, I can't give them everything. I'm limited. God, your Father, is not. Why do we study all those stories in the Old Testament of His mighty works, of Him spreading the Red Sea open and letting His children walk on dry ground, of Him stopping the sun at the command of Joshua? Why do we read those stories? Why do we teach those stories to our children? To teach all of us that God's power has no boundaries. Amen. He is sovereign. My Father has no limits. I can trust Him. I am His child. He is my Father. Secondly, I can trust Him to provide for me completely. I was amazed when I was studying this week at the number of times in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus uses the phrase, "your Father." 14 times. And there's actually a 15th time that God is referred to as the Father, but that time it's Jesus saying, "my Father." All of which means, by the way, that in the Sermon on the Mount, in those three chapters in Matthew, that God is referred to in the same amount of times in those three chapters as the Father as the entire Old Testament refers to Him. It's as if Jesus is sitting those Jews on the hillside and showing them, "Now look, you saw this impersonal patriarch, this God of a nation, but I want to draw you in closer. I want you to know this is your Father." They're numerous. But I want to focus on two. First, Matthew chapter 7 in verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. We've studied this often on prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him serpents? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus says, your Father wants to give you good gifts. And by the way, we as fathers want that too, don't we? We want to do things for our kids. But again, we are limited in that. God is not. When Peyton was born, he was the first in many ways. He was the first son, first child. He was the first grandchild on both sides, which means he was the first nephew to four aunts. And he was the first child born at that congregation in over 10 years. All of which means that in 1999 and 2000, right when he was born, he became the most spoiled person I have met in my life. Everybody was giving him stuff. At one point, we finally said, just stop. Don't give him any more stuff. I mean, when you've got too many books and too many toys and four Build-A-Bears and all that kind of stuff, it's over with. God, as a father, wants to spoil you. And we think of that negatively, don't we? We think of that idea of spoiling a kid as being a bad thing. But the picture I see here in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, is that God wants to spoil us in that way. He wants to give us good gifts. He wants to bless us. One of the things you have to know is that because God is your father, you are his child. He wants to bless you. While we respect God, we fear him in that way. There's a part of us that should not be afraid of what his desire is for us. He always wants to bless us. Now, the other passage is actually in Matthew chapter 6. There, starting in verse 25, lengthy reading, but follow me. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, that you what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is sown to oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus says, look at the way your Father cares for the birds and the fields and his creation that are not his children. You know, one of the things that sets us apart from the rest of creation is that we are made in God's image. But the other thing that sets us apart is we are the only part of his creation that is extended the offer of adoption to be called his children. And Jesus says, if he will take care of all of this, which has no value in comparison to you, what will your Father do for you? He's going to take care of you. Oh, I know, there's a requirement. Seek the kingdom of God, which means allow him to rule you. Allow him to be your father. Submit to his sovereign power. And when you do that, what Jesus says here in this great sermon is that there is a promise, there is a guarantee that He is going to take care of you. I should never doubt God's desire to bless me. The Lord is my Father. I shall not want. That's truly what Jesus is saying here. I will have no need of anything because He is my Father. I am His child. He is my Father. Finally, we love all of His children. Part of our intent and this focus of the ones is to also realize how these things bring us closer, how they strengthen our fellowship and our bond. I have a sister. If you have met my sister, you know that we are very different in a lot of ways. And I have to tell you, I wish I could tell you I was a better brother, but growing up and even in our adulthood, there have been moments of friction. In fact, there have, in a moment of honesty, been moments where we downright despise one another. Because you take all of those differences with our genetically inherited stubbornness, and it creates a huge headache. I remember vividly one time a really good argument that had broke out at my mother's house when she was living in Indiana. And finally, my mom broke down, cried, told us to stop, and said, "I don't like it when you two don't get along." And I've never forgot that. And as a parent, I understand. Because at the time, my children were very young. In fact, I think I only had one. But as my children have grown older, guess what? I don't like it when they don't get along. And neither does God. I loved the prayer that Nathan said before the bread when he made reference to the idea that all across the world, God's people are partaking of that feast. And what that really means is our family all across the world partook of that feast together today. All of God's children. What a beautiful picture that is. And what God wants is all of His children to get along. And I'll just tell you that I know too many times we've not done a good job at that. Too many times God's children, rather than figuring out how to get along, have found every reason to divide. And rather than loving each other despite their differences, they've magnified the differences to the point that they cannot love one another. Do you think that makes God weep because His children don't get along? In 1 John chapter 4, while the words Father aren't used abundantly, there is little doubt the context of what John is writing. He writes about the concept of brotherly love. Starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then verse 19, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's not seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love also his brother. John says you can proclaim your love for the Father all that you want, but if you don't love the brother you see, you can't love the God that you don't see. I am overwhelmed by the love that my Father has for me. I am overwhelmed by the gift of His Son that He sent to live here and to die that excruciatingly painful death. I am overwhelmed by that sacrifice. The only response, as we said earlier, should be submission and obedience, but I must understand that part of that submission and obedience is a heightened desire to love His children above anybody else. God expects our bond as His children to be stronger than even the bond of our physical family. That's why when Jesus' family waited outside and as He was teaching, instead of going outside and leaving the disciples that had gathered, what did He say? These are my mother and my brothers. This is my family. Those seven ones in Ephesians chapter 4 were presented to us so that we could have a unity in the bond of peace, so that we could be one. There is an expectation that our Father has that we love each other and we become one in that love. What a blessing it is to know that He is our Father. Abba, Father. The one reference in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus does not use the term your Father is interesting. He, as He begins to conclude the sermon, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus said, "You are not my disciple if you are not first His child." An obedient child submitting to the will of the Father. Jesus then tells the story of the foolish and the wise man. It is interesting that in that conclusion, what Jesus is saying, I believe, is so simple. You want heaven? You want eternal life? Be His child. Be His child. And allow Him to be your Father. So as we conclude, I ask you this morning, are you His child? Have you been adopted by God? Is He your Father? If not, do you believe that Jesus was sent to be a sacrifice for you and to redeem you from the slavery of sin and to allow you to be adopted as His child? And based on that, would you repent, which means to leave the bondage of sin behind you and the acts that go with it and pursue living as a child of God and the acts that go with it? Would you confess by faith that you believe that Jesus is God's Son? And when you be baptized into Christ, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, so that you are in Christ, heirs of the promise to Abraham, adopted sons who receive the inheritance of God. If you've not done that, why not do it now while we stand and while we sing this song together?